Today we have a very short lesson, so it will probably be a very long sermon. If we didn't have the chapter divisions in the Bible, we would still know with this morning's lesson that Luke is shifting his attention. Jesus' ministry is growing. His effect on the area is increasing, and we're going to see a shift today from just talking about miracles that Jesus does to focusing a little bit more on his teaching. And this is in keeping with Luke. If you remember, he's writing to a friend of his whose name is Theophilus, a lover of God. If, as I believe, that that's an actual person, and a man of authority in the Roman administration, then it would make sense for Luke to begin focusing on Jesus' teaching. It's always been thought that the Gospel of Luke's intended audience was more the Gentile community than the Jewish community. Matthew seems to have been written specifically to Jewish people who were questioning whether Jesus was a true Messiah. Mark, tradition has said, was written for the Roman community that valued action, and so Mark's gospel is full of phrases like immediately or as soon as Jesus did this, to show that he was a man of action. Luke, on the other hand, has always been considered, since he does seem to be Greek himself, he's a physician, which not many Jews were physicians. He has a Greek name. And all indications that we can see would say he's Greek. And the Greeks valued wisdom. And so it's not surprising he would focus on the wisdom that Jesus shared with us. And we see that shift beginning with the opening three verses of the eighth chapter. Sometime after the events recorded before, Jesus' teaching and healing, and in particular his appearance at the feast of the Pharisee, Jesus was traveling from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. You'll notice here there's no mention of his miracles, only of his teaching, preaching, telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Of course, that refers to the 12 apostles, which he had just recently appointed. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons had come. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Susanna, and many others who were serving them as they were able. These three verses seem at first to be out of place. They have nothing to do with what comes before. Although some people think they do. I'll explain that in a minute. And they have nothing to do with what comes after. In these three verses, Luke introduces us to three women we haven't met before. And two of them we won't see again until the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, which occurs in the last chapter of this gospel. One of them, Susanna, we never see again. And I guarantee you, she is not the same as Susanna to whom we played with a banjo on our knee. Who are these women? And why does Luke take the time to introduce them? I'm going to spend a moment on Joanna. She's mentioned only one other time. She accompanies Mary Magdalene and some other women to the tomb, which they find empty. Her husband, Cusa, we don't know if we will meet him again, but it's possible. Because in the Gospel of John, it mentions, I believe it's John's Gospel, an official from Herod's household who asks Jesus to heal his son. Jesus seems perturbed and says, "You people are never satisfied unless you see a miracle." He says in reply, showing his faith and the fact that he was not going to respond in anger, he simply said, "Lord, please." And Jesus healed his son. If that official is indeed the same as this Cusa, who is a steward of the household of Herod, then Joanna would be his wife, the mother of the child that Jesus healed. And there I have told you everything that can possibly be known or surmised about both Susanna and Joanna. And in reality, these three women are lost to history. We do not know, and we cannot know, more about who they are than what the Bible says, and it says very little. But of course, that didn't stop the church from making up stories about them, as we tend to do when we get curious about something and ask God a lot of questions and he doesn't answer them. So we just make up answers of our own. The truth is, only God knows who they are. But this we do know. They are every bit as much a part of the following of Jesus as even the 12 apostles. In other words, they are the church. Of course, the calling and the gifts that God has given them are not the same as that of the 12. But they are a part of the church because they travel with Jesus and the 12. As for Joanna and Susanna, about whom I've already said everything I can say, they seem to have been not only lost to history, but overlooked by tradition. Lucky for them. The early church seems to have focused all of its creative efforts on Mary Magdalene. She was a favorite of the heretics from the very beginning. Because she was a woman, and because she was the first to proclaim that the tomb was empty, the heretics were glad to lift her up. They called her the apostle to the apostles. You may think that you know a lot about Mary Magdalene, but in reality, the first person in the church to say anything about Mary Magdalene was Pope Gregory, and it didn't happen until 591. He preached a sermon, I believe it was a Resurrection Day sermon, which would explain why he mentioned her at all. And he identified her as the same woman who in last week's lesson wept over Jesus' feet, wiped them with her hair, and anointed them with perfumed oil. Not only that, but he also identified her as the Mary in John chapter 12, who did a very similar thing at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It doesn't matter that this Mary is obviously the sister of Lazarus, and that she came from Judea and not from Galilee. The name Magdalene refers probably to the city of her birth, Magdala, which was 6 miles down the coast on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, nowhere near Judea. And there's even another woman in the Gospels that he associated her with. That's pretty much all he had to say, other than, of course, that she was the first to proclaim the empty tomb. But once he did that, he opened the door, and imaginations ran wild as both her beauty and her wealth were magnified in tradition. And of course, her wealth and her beauty would explain one reason why it was assumed that she had been a prostitute. I remember when I first went to seminary, the woman who ran the bookstore was all excited about a new book she had stocked the shelves with, called The Last Temptation of Christ. And in this book, The Last Temptation of Christ had something to do, I think, I never read the book, I never saw the movie, but I think it had something to do with Jesus being tempted by his earthly love for Mary Magdalene not to go to the cross. That's how traditions grow. Pope Paul VI, in 1969, tried to restore her reputation a little bit by admitting that she had nothing to do with the Mary who was the sister of Lazarus, and that she also was not the woman in Luke chapter 7 who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed her with oil. But unfortunately, the damage had been done, and I'm not sure anything this side of heaven can restore Mary's reputation. Unfortunately, the church has a history of exaggerating and fabricating stories in order to make what they think are legitimate points. This is why we must always insist on sticking to what the Bible says, and despite the temptation, not adding to what it says. Nor should we, as we are often tempted, ignore any of what it says. When we ask a question the Bible doesn't answer, we must admit that the Bible doesn't answer it, and that therefore God wants us to ask other questions instead. If the Bible says so little about these three women, Mary Magdalene, you'll notice every time in the Bible that she is mentioned, she is always called Mary Magdalene. She is never called Mary. She's either called Mary Magdalene or she is called Mary, called Magdalene. That's one reason why I don't believe she's the same woman as in chapter 7. The way Luke introduces her in chapter 8 makes it look as though he's introducing her and the other two women for the first time. But the question remains, if the Bible says so little about these women, why does Luke mention them at all? It's sort of like the endless names and the genealogies that we come across in the Bible. What's the point? Well, that question, I think, is relatively easy to answer. At least I have an answer that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. And the answer is best expressed in the title of a collection of sermons by Francis Schaeffer, No Little People. Those sermons all have to do with the fact that in God's economy, no one is insignificant. Everyone has value. And for any one of us, all by ourselves, Jesus would have gone to the cross. And so here are the conclusions I come to. The first reason I think that Luke mentions these women and mentions them here is because Jesus is about to travel more. He's about to expand his ministry out of the region of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee into the larger area of Galilee and Judea and even Samaria. And the cities in the Greek areas on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and north of Galilee. No longer will his ministry be centered at what the Bible calls his home in Capernaum. Very soon, Jesus will be able to say to someone who wants to join his group, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He would not have said that early in his ministry, because he made his home in Capernaum, after he had been kicked out of Nazareth by his extended family. Some of us can understand that given the families we have. So Jesus is preaching all through Galilee and Judea, as the opening verse says. Sometime after this, Jesus was traveling from town to village, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. No longer does Luke mention the crowds that also were with them. He mentioned them in the previous chapter. Instead, he makes reference to those who travel with him for the express purpose of promoting the kingdom of heaven. The apostles, by their preaching and miracles, the women, by attending to the needs that the apostles and Jesus would have. Needs like temporary housing, food, other requirements of life on the road. As I thought about this, John Jolin came to mind of all people. And I began to think of what they call the roadies, who go with the musicians and help to set up the equipment for their concerts. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need a sound man to get the amps and microphones in place. But I'm sure he appreciated having people who would look ahead and arrange for places where he could speak, and who could also do the difficult task, which we don't often think of arranging multiple sites of housing, because other than Ken and Joan Permar, I don't know of anyone who could house 12 men in one place. The Zebodies came close. But for a group like that, and then the women, I mean, it wasn't just Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, there were other women too. You're starting to get a fairly good crowd here. And going from place to place, they would need to arrange for many Airbnbs for them to stay at. And that, I suppose, was part of what these women did. In addition to the women and the apostles themselves, it's possible that some of the disciples, of the apostles at least, would have family members traveling with them, as Jesus' own brothers did, according to John chapter 7. The Old Testament has a rich tradition of people, especially women, who served God's servants, the prophets, from their own resources of money and talent. In particular, a woman I've mentioned a few weeks ago comes to mind, who asked her husband if he would mind if she prepared an upper room for Elisha to stay at when he happened to be in that area. And in return, he asked God to bless her with a son. The son died at a young age, and thanks to her faith in God and in his servant, he was restored to her through Elisha. That's only one example of something that that region of the world considered very important, and that's hospitality. The second reason I think Luke mentions these women is because as we read his entire gospel, we get the idea that he, unlike many other people of his culture, appreciated women. He appreciated the value that they represent as human beings. Most people overlooked them. They were in the same category as children. They were to be seen and not heard. They were to serve, but they weren't expected to really offer anything important. Luke, on the other hand, seemed to have a very different view of women in general. We've already seen him mention several women, including Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Anna, who blessed Jesus when he was only an infant, and his mother brought him to the temple. And he says more about Jesus' mother than any other gospel writer. In fact, only Matthew really mentions her, and then only as the wife of Joseph and the mother of Jesus. We see her for a moment in John's gospel. All three gospels question her faith, at least early in Jesus' career, but otherwise say absolutely nothing about her. But Luke emphasizes her role in giving birth to Jesus. And all this brings me to the third and perhaps most important reason why Luke takes the time to introduce these women to us. I believe the most important reason that Luke takes the time to mention by name Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and then to add that there were several others, has a lot to do with the fact that they were women, and therefore, in their own culture, not appreciated. They are not apostles. They are not evangelists. They went with Jesus simply to offer to him and his apostles what help they could. I looked at different translations of that verse, and I came up with a couple of different ways of putting it. One version says they ministered unto Jesus out of their substance. Another version says, they provided for them out of their own resources. And if you're wondering why there are differences in those translations, or if you want to know anything more about these three women, as far as we know it, then you can come to Sunday school because we're probably going to talk about them. But these translations are a little weak in that they make assumptions that we aren't aware of. Most translations do, in an effort to understand the sense of what's being said. They often add a little bit of seasoning to the literal words themselves. But because of how they put it, it leads many people to assume that these three women were all rich. That is what their substance and their resources were made of. And that they used their money to support Jesus' ministry. This is a very helpful way of understanding it, because then as a pastor, I can get up here and say, if these women were willing to give all their money to Jesus and the apostles, then surely you can give your 10%. Pastors are always looking for passages that make it easier to say things like that. But I think Luke is saying something much more ordinary, much more important, because it's something that relates directly to you and me. I don't know about you. I've been told I should. Someone who was related to someone in our church, but not a member, got mad at me one time because his father wanted to give us a plot of land. He had a farm, and he wanted to carve out a little part of it, give it to us to build a church. He accused me of going after his father because I knew that he had a farm, hoping he would give us land. And I said what was true at the time. I had no idea that your father had such a farm. And he went on to say, well, you should have if you're his pastor. Well, if what he's saying is true, then I have failed as a pastor, because I don't know what your financial situation is, but I know what mine is, and I'm not rich financially. And I'm obviously not a woman, and I have no intention of becoming one. So how am I to relate to this passage? It's talking about women, and it's talking about women supposedly who are rich. Neither of those have anything to do with me. Well, what do you say we go back to the original? Take another look at it. See if maybe it does have something to say. If we go back to the original, we will read that Luke writes that these women served, not provided, ministered, kind of gets it, especially if we speak like Shakespeare. They served Jesus. The word is the same word from which we get our word deacon. Or if you've been to Buffalo Valley, diakon, fancy Greek word that means serve or service. They served Jesus and the apostles, Luke writes, out of what they had. Now, it's not hard to understand how that can be translated as out of their substance, out of their resources, out of their money. Well, I don't know about you, but I have other things than money that I can offer Jesus. I don't often think about them because in this materialistic world, they don't seem to have a whole lot of value to the public at large. And too often I get focused on things that are seen and forget that as people of faith, we should go on the basis of what cannot be seen. There is one resource we all have, and we all have the same amount of it. And that resource is time. We all have 60 minutes in every hour, 24 hours in every day. And time is sometimes the most precious resource we have that we can use to be a blessing to Jesus and to his people, of whom we all are. And that's one resource, obviously, that these women offered. It was something that they had. Why did they have it? Because, perhaps in Joanna's case, her husband was wealthy enough that she could do this sort of thing. Perhaps in Susanna's case, she had no family. Maybe she was like Anna, who spent all her time at the temple because she had been a widow for almost all of her life. We don't know the circumstances, but we do know they had the time and they offered the time. Not all of these women, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and the rest, had the same amount of time to give, but we do know that Mary and Joanna, at least, served Jesus and his apostles for the whole rest of his ministry, because Mary Magdalene was at the cross. And Joanna went with her and a few other women to the tomb. These women, several of them according to Luke, traveled with Jesus and the 12. They identified with them. Although they themselves did not heal, they did not preach, they did not themselves announce the coming of the kingdom, but at least as far as Luke is concerned, they were an important part of the ministry of this expression of the early church. Although they weren't apostles, they were disciples, followers of Jesus, learning from him, listening at his feet, as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, did, and got in trouble for it, as we'll see later in Luke's gospel. And we are told they served them as they were able. They served them. What did they do? No, they didn't do that. Maybe you're not thinking that way, but we know the world thinks that way. Money for lodging? Money for food? I suppose, but more than that. Encouragement at the end of a long day of traveling by foot. No limousines for these people. Maybe, given what we see at the end of chapter 7, a soothing foot bath after a day of walking in the dirt. A lot of people today would go to a chiropractor for that. Perhaps taking a message back to a loved one, or bringing a message from a loved one. Doing any of 100 tasks that family members do for family. Tasks that when you look at the miracles of Jesus may not look that important, but tasks that were necessary. Tasks that had to be done in order to keep this new group that we call the church operating smoothly. And their contributions mean more than we will ever know. Especially when, as in most cases, no acknowledgement is ever given. How many times has a mother said to a daughter, "Thank you, for what you've done for me. How often has the father said to his children, I'm proud of you. Simple things. So simple, they're often overlooked. They're easy enough for anybody to do. We all have the resources to do it, but it's not very often done. But when we begin to look at what the women offered to these men out of what they had, when we begin to look at that in this way, I think the lesson has a lot to say to you. I know it has a lot to say to me. After last week's lesson about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, I was feeling a little low. I thought to myself, what do I have to offer to Jesus that can show him how thankful I am for all that he's done for me? He says, if you've been forgiven a lot, you love a lot. How do I love Jesus? I don't have tears to wet his face. I don't cry that easily. I can't wet his feet with my tears. I don't show my emotions that well. I don't have long hair that I can use to dry his feet. I don't have expensive perfume that I can pour out for him in some way. And once I pay my debts and provide for the daily needs that we have, there's not a whole lot left over. But I think Luke is suggesting to me that maybe I possess more wealth than I realize. You see, we too are followers of Jesus. We accompany him and his apostles as the gospel goes out into the world. And like the many unnamed women in today's lesson, we too can serve Jesus out of what we have. In fact, the Bible suggests a lot of things that we can offer to one another as we travel with Jesus. And not one of them involves monetary wealth. There's a whole list of them in today's bulletin, but I didn't make it easy for you. You have to look up the scripture references in order to see what they are. Those who are listening to this sermon online will find the same insert I'm referring to if you go to the bottom of the messages page and click on current notes, and there you'll see a link to one another. They are what are called the one another passages in the Bible. And they explain how we, like Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and the rest of the women who traveled with the early church, Jesus and the apostles, can serve Jesus and the church out of what we have. Not money, but more intangible and important things. Things like words of peace, encouragement, harmony, brotherly affection. Because you know, if we have brotherly affection for each other, we're not going to gossip about each other, are we? Patience, simple concern, one of the most overlooked resources that we have, prayer, and a host of others. And most, if not all of them, require from us only two things: time and a genuine love for one another in Christ. Do you know what I hear from the people that I visit every week? Every now and then, actually quite often, I hear from them how much it meant to them to get a card, especially around the birthday. For some reason, it seems Joan Rurich had sort of taken over for Mary Hagenstaller, for Nancy Hagenstaller in that regard. And people appreciated. I got a card from Joan. I got a card from so many people in the church for my birthday. I got a card the other day. It just said, "I'm thinking about you." Someone called on the phone today from the church, asked me how I was doing. I got a visit. Talking to one person, she said to me, "So Pastor Dave, where are you going on your vacation?" I said, "My vacation." She said, "Yeah. Joanne and Dolly came to visit me today. And they said you were going on vacation. They said you may not want to, but they said we're his boss and we're going to tell him he needs to go on vacation." They were ministering to her. I don't think they realized that at the same time they were ministering to me. And speaking of Ruth Ann Magruder, how appropriate this morning. I got a card from her. By the way, keep her in your prayers this week. She's going for carpal tunnel surgery. She needs it on both wrists, and she needs surgery on the one shoulder. So this Thursday, she's going for carpal tunnel surgery. You would not believe what she had to go through to get approval for that. The doctor told her after going over her situation, he said, "Boy, since 2022, you've really been through the ringer." He said, "This may be a more involved surgery than I thought. Might take longer than I expected. Might even take 15 minutes. 15 minutes? He said, "Well, I thought I could do it in 5. And talk about serving as a way of serving Christ. The nurse who talked to Ruth Ann the other day asked the young woman who was accompanying her, "Are you her daughter? I've seen your name quite a bit in her notes." That's because Deborah has done quite a bit for her mom and dad both. And I, for one, think it's important to say thank you. So Ruth Ann sends a thank you card. It says, "Thanks. Your kindness brought more pleasure than words can quite express. Amen," she writes. "But still, this comes to thank you for your special thoughtfulness." Oh, and it even rhymes. How about that? So she said, "I did look at it ahead of time. I wasn't sure I'd be able to read it. New Hope. Sorry this is so late, but I wanted to thank you all from my heart for all your kindness, cards, gifts, and visits. It was really for your visits. I was really surprised and happy. Thank you. In Christian love, Ruth Ann." She just can't say enough, because at the top she says, "Also, sorry about my writing." And then on top of that, she said, "All of you are angels." Well, I don't know about angels, but all of you, like the women in today's story, are serving Jesus and his apostles and his band called the church. There are so many members of our fellowship who are starving. Some of them are here today. They're not starving necessarily for food, but for a kind word. For a few minutes out of a day that was very busy for the one who offered it, but very long for the one it was given to. And I constantly hear from them how much your small acts of kindness mean to them. Small, maybe, but not to them. And not to Jesus, who sees. I know one of you who meant the world to me. Visiting her, I think, was a ministry more to me than to her. And yet she often pined, "Why does God leave me here when I want to go home?" My mom used to say that too. "I can barely see, I can barely hear, and I have no money to give to God's work." I tried to tell her that God knew that I needed her encouragement, her unbeatable spirit, and maybe just a bite or two of the chocolates that she put out for the postman. She didn't realize it, but out of what she had, she was serving one of God's disciples. Out of resources that meant much more to me than money. I miss her service to me. But fortunately, there are others who do the same. And I hope in some small way that I do the same for them, serving out of what I have, meager though it may seem to me. Are you thinking you have no wealth to offer Jesus? You're not alone. I read this recently on the internet. Most Christians take an honest look at themselves and conclude that their limited talents, energy, and knowledge mean they don't amount to much. Bible scholar Francis Schaeffer says that the biblical emphasis is quite different. With God, there are no little people. And there are no little places. Where we are is where God has placed us. And I, for one, am glad that He placed me here and that He placed you here. What do we have that He hasn't given us? You think you have nothing with which to serve God? If so, you have no idea how I felt this morning when I saw each one of you come through the door and I said to myself, "Oh, good. He's here today. She's here today." And you all came in. You took your seats in the sanctuary. And any Sunday you're not here, I look at that seat where you always sit. And I wonder, I hope nothing's wrong. Nothing with which to serve God? You have yourself. And that's enough. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us all the privilege of serving you by serving one another with simple but expensive gifts of time, encouragement, love, and prayers. Through Christ we pray. Amen.